If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I hope you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, where we pick up in our studies in John's letter. Let's listen to God's word. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. May God bless his word read and preached to us today. As you and I have been studying the book of Revelation together, there are, of course, a lot of challenges that we have to face to get to the heart of what the book has for us to hear and to understand. But there's one challenge in particular that's been on my mind recently. I think as we read the book of Revelation together, it's tempting to treat the book like you would a visit to the museum. You go to the museum, whichever one you choose to go to, and there are lots of interesting things there, aren't there? And you go from one exhibit to the next, and you gain some knowledge, you learn some new things. And yet there's a disconnect, isn't there, between you and the exhibits. They're called exhibits, after all, and often there is a pane of glass between you and the thing you're looking at. And I'm afraid that as we read a passage, especially like the one we just read, that our approach to it can be a lot like going to the museum, where we're curious. There are interesting things to see and to think about. There are questions that we would like to have answered. And yet, like that trip to the museum, there's nothing that really grips us and really says to us, this is not just important, but this is all important. And I think whenever we start to feel that way, we need to go back and put ourselves in the shoes of those first Christians who heard this message. These were men and women and boys and girls committed to Christ as we are, and were living day to day in fear of what would happen that day. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them daily confronted with the price of serving Jesus Christ. And it's with this outlook and with this in mind that John writes this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, those seven churches. And this is the outlook that we need as we think about this book. This is a book that is about life and death matters. This is a book that is in blood earnest about warning us and teaching us and encouraging us and helping us. And so here's the main message from our chapter today in light of all of that. Here's our main message. Be on the lookout for how Satan would hijack the church. Be on the lookout for how Satan would hijack the church. If you've been following along with us, you'll know that we're in the fourth major section of the seven sections of the book. You might remember last week I suggested to you that we think of these seven visions as seven paintings that are going to teach us some themes, some things that we need to know. And of course, last chapter along with this chapter, the focus very much is on the danger we face as God's people. So be on the lookout for how Satan would hijack the church. So there are two beasts here and really two visions here. Each of them begins by John saying that he sees something. He has a vision, and these two visions go together, obviously, don't they? They go together, first of all, because they're both speaking of beasts, and we're going to find out shortly that these two beasts work together. So let's think, first of all, about the similarities between these two beasts. We'll look at some differences in a moment. Let's look at some similarities between these two beasts. Well, both of them, you'll see, are under the influence of the dragon, aren't they? You'll notice there, for instance, at the end of verse 2, that the dragon gives the first beast his power and throne and authority. And in verse 4, they're really worshiping the dragon ultimately as they serve and worship this beast. And then again, as you look at that second beast, in verse 11, he has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And so both of them are in league with the dragon. Both of them are under the influence of the dragon. In fact, some translations of this chapter actually have the dragon standing on the seashore and, in a sense, calling forth these two beasts to come and help him. And yet, these two beasts are human and represent human works, human activities, and human personalities. And we see this from the fact that they come out of the sea and they come out of the earth, don't they? We've noticed earlier that Satan comes out of the abyss, but these are different kinds of characters. These aren't Satan. They're certainly influenced by the devil, but they're not the devil. They are human, aren't they? They come out of the sea. They come out of the earth, and we'll see other evidence of this later on. And because of this, they have a worldwide influence, don't they? earth and sea. We're told in the midst of the passage that all the world is going to be deceived and so forth. And so this is an influence that stretches around the world, and it stretches through time also, doesn't it? It stretches through time. And we've noticed these symbolic time frames that are given to us in the last several chapters, right? 42 months, as we have here in verse 5. Time and times and half a time, as we heard in Daniel 7 and as we saw last week in Revelation 12. And 1,260 days and 42 months, as we saw in chapter 11. And this is John's way of tying these different pieces together and telling us that all of these things are happening within the same span of time. They're all happening from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so these are things that are going to happen, you might say, again and again. These are things that we're going to see today. These are things that were seen yesterday. These are things that we will see tomorrow. And I think central to our passage is this idea of worship. This idea of worship. These two beasts are intent on being worshiped and drawing away the worship of God's people from the Lord to other origins, to other options. And you'll see that, for instance, in verse 4. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast?" And again in verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life." And again in verse 12, "The second beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast." And later on in verse 15, they're going to worship the image of the beast as well. And so this is very much there's a spiritual dimension to this, and it plays out in all kinds of ways, as we're going to see, but it reminds us that all of life is religious. All of life has worship at its core. And here is Satan, and he's seeking through these different ways that we'll discuss in a moment, seeking to draw your worship away from the true God and to put it upon himself and to put it upon man and anyone else and anything else that he can possibly find. And Satan, of course, has been at that work for a long time. You might remember that when Jesus is in the wilderness for those 40 days, that one of the things that Satan says to him is, "If you will bow down and worship me, all these things will be yours." But as we look at the interaction between these two beasts, and I purposely put as the title for our message today, "Two Other Beasts," because there's a connection back to Revelation 12, isn't there? They keep referring to the dragon and how the dragon gives them their power and how the dragon is really the focus of worship and authority. These three characters relate to each other in sort of a Trinitarian way, don't they? You have the dragon who gives authority to the two beasts and the one who is ultimately worshipped. And you have the first beast who is, literally it says, who is slain and then revives. And then you have this second beast who doesn't seek worship for himself, but seeks to point the attention toward the first beast. And so this is purposeful, you see. What John is saying to us, what the Lord is saying to us, is what Satan is always trying to do, is to counterfeit the true God. He's trying to present an alternative deity, an alternative God for you and me to serve and worship. And he's presenting it here in this way so that we'll start to recognize, again, this is dead serious. This is practical stuff for the Christian. You see what Satan is always trying to do? He's always trying to duplicate, to mimic what the Lord is doing, and to persuade those he can to take their affections and attention off of the true God and to set it upon other things and upon other individuals. And he's successful, isn't he? And we're told several times that that all the world, for instance, verse 3, marvels as they follow the beast. And all, in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And you'll remember what we said several weeks ago about that phrase, those who dwell in the earth. These are earth dwellers, the earth bound. These are the unbelievers. And so he's successful with them, isn't he? He's able to draw away because he knows that man is made a worshiping being. He's made a spiritual being. And he knows that you and I, we want to have our hearts wooed to something bigger than us. We want to have our hearts knit to something that we can admire and serve and live for and ultimately to worship. And so this is what Satan is aiming to do. He's successful with those who are strangers to Christ. But notice that they both, another similarity, and the last one is, they target the church. They target the church. They do that in different ways. But we're told that they make war, verse 7. They make war with the saints. And that their blasphemy, verse 6, is not just against God, but against his people, against his church. The tabernacle, the church, and those who tabernacle with him in heaven. And so you see, these two beasts are working in tandem. They're working toward the same goal, to draw man's affections and attention and admiration away from the true God, to worship a false god. Now, I think the question that you would probably be asking right now is this referring to individuals or institutions? And I think the very nature of the thing is it leads us to say yes to both. That there are going to be multiple embodiments of this, multiple expressions of this. It's going to be manifested in different ways, in different times and places, with the goal always being the same thing. And so we see here these similarities that connect these two beasts together to one another and also connect them as servants, as pawns, really, as puppets of the devil. And so that's what we have in terms of similarities. But how about differences? How are they different? Now let's look at each of the two beasts in turn. Let's look at first the first beast, and if I call him simply the beast, it's because later on in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast, and the second beast is called not the second beast, but the false prophet, right? So the beast and the false prophet are how they're named after this. So let's look at the beast, the first beast. Well, they have the same goal, but what we see here is that Satan has different prongs, doesn't he? He has different ways. He has different avenues that he uses to get to us and to make us worshipers of idols. And when we look at the first beast, what we see really is a description of the political, of, we might say, the state. And of course, this is how it ties in back with Daniel chapter 7. We read that whole chapter, and really, the more you read Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, the more connections you see. And obviously one of the connections that you notice right off the bat was how this first beast sounds a lot like the beasts of Daniel 7. So there's this leopard-like facet of his character, and there's a bear-like facet of his character, and there's a lion-like facet of his character. And of course, those were descriptions of the first three beasts. And so what Revelation 13 really does is it updates the story of Daniel chapter 7. And in a sense, he's saying, here is the fourth beast of Daniel 7. And you'll remember what Daniel 7 said there about the fourth beast, that the fourth beast was different than the first three. He's going to be different in that he's even more ferocious. It's as if he's a composite. Take the worst traits of the first three and then combine them, and he is far fiercer and far stronger and more powerful, and his kingdom is not of a short duration, but of a longer duration. And it's different, too, in that it's a kingdom that it's going to take on different faces throughout the course of the history of the New Testament church, this 42-month period of time that we've already referred to. And so here he's speaking of empires and nations and kings of governments. He's speaking of power and thrones and authority, all of that in verse 2. And the world marvels. The world marvels. Now notice that this beast, he works by awe and fear, doesn't he? Now, what does verse 3 mean? And that's one of these museum questions that we have to keep from becoming museum questions. What does it mean that, and literally, actually, it's better than, it's even more pronounced than it reads in our version. It's not, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. It's really, I saw one of his heads as slain. This is an exact parallel in language to what was said earlier about the Lamb. I saw the Lamb as slain, and here I see this beast as slain. Again, there's this parody, right? There's this mimicking of the work of Christ by Satan and those who serve Satan. Now, so what does it mean? I said, again, that this is going to happen throughout history and probably culminate in one big instance at the end. Well, there are going to be times throughout history where these powers weaken and falter and fail. They appear as if they're broken. They appear as if they've been beaten. And then they rise again in some other form. They revive. They come to power again. Now, we've said that Satan's defeat has already come. It came at the cross and the empty tomb. And it comes as the gospel is preached in the world. But you can imagine, we know, don't we, how the gospel goes, right? How the gospel goes in the world. There are times of growth, and there are times of decline. There are times in places where the church seems to be almost snuffed out. And if there is a sort of parody between that And what Satan is doing and what his servants are doing, there are going to be times when Satan seems strong, and there are going to be times when he seems weak. And there are going to be times when, just as we feel like, oh, the church is so weak, what's going on? Is Christ in control after all? Is Christ victorious after all? There are going to be times where, boy, it doesn't seem, the world says it doesn't seem like Christ is victorious. It doesn't seem like the church is growing. It doesn't seem like he's in control. Look at how strong this particular kingdom is. Look at this empire. It's Well, Rome was a great example, wasn't it? Eternal Rome. So powerful and so large and so stable that it was as if it could never be beaten and it would never die. But then it dies. But then there's life again, isn't there? Just as soon as Rome dies, there's some other kingdom that comes to the fore that man can begin to worship and put his trust in again. Now, for you and me, that shouldn't shake our confidence at all. So before Hilton Head Island was a resort destination, all it was a big hunting preserve. And there was a large extended family in the church that I grew up, and the older members of that family would tell stories about when they were young, they would go hunting on Hilton Head Island, and often they were hunting wild boar. Now, the fun thing about hunting wild boar is it's one of the kind of game that can kill you right back. And they would tell the stories of going and hunting these boar, and there would be thick brush that they were going through, and you would deliver a mortal wound, right? You would take your shot, and you would hit the boar, and he would run off into the brush. And it was when he was shot and in pain that he was the most dangerous. And he would charge out of the brush, and he would charge at the hunting party, right? And there would be these sort of life and death moments. He had already received the mortal wound. He had been shot. He was dying. He was bleeding out. But that was when he was the most dangerous. And if you had just taken a snapshot of that boar in the heat of one of those charges, you would think, he's strong. He's ferocious. He's in charge. And you wouldn't see the bigger picture, would you? But you see, the world doesn't understand that bigger picture. It sees kings and empires and governments with such amazing power. And boy, if people were impressed with what Rome could do, think of what we can do now. If you have a phone on right now, they say, the government may be listening. Your most private conversations, maybe they're not private after all. An omniscient world power. You see, and so these things, they crop up time and again, and the world marvels at this, and they see the power, and they worship the beast, and they say, who is like the beast? We sang a part of Psalm 89 a few minutes ago, and in that psalm, there's a line that says, who is like the Lord? This is purposeful, you see. This is, don't worship God, worship the state. Now, I know, in a group like this, probably most of you are conservative in your politics, and maybe you're feeling a little bit condescending right now as you think about your thoughts on big government and how big government leads people to trust in the state and to lean on the state in place of the Lord. And of course, that's true, but you're not immune if you're conservative, are you? There's simply another way, isn't there? There's simply another way to trust government too much, to believe that too much hinges on this election. Does the future of Christianity hinge on this election? Does the future of the church really hinge on this election? And is it those that we call liberals that have a corner on putting too much stock in the state? I remember hearing of a, Actually, not hearing of, the PCA pastor told the story. He had a chance to visit the White House, and I don't think he met the president, but he met the vice president, and he happened to be a Republican. And the PCA pastor said something along the lines of course, the only hope for our country is Jesus Christ. And this vice president laughed in his face. So there's no corner on these things, is there? And of course, back in the days of Rome, it was blatant. Emperor Nero was well known as calling himself the savior of the world. Domitian, who was the emperor in the 90s, probably when the book of Revelation was written, he wanted to be referred to as our Lord and our God. But don't be mistaken that they lived in a different world than we do, and that the state is just as ready to be worshipped today. And our leaders are just as ready to be worshipped today as they were then. And we as human beings are just as ready to marvel at the beast, to be impressed at its power, to trust in its protection. How many of you, as you watched the debate the other night, you just wanted one of the men, someone to say, well, government isn't God after all. Government can't do everything. It can't provide everything. It can't protect you from everything. But of course, nobody said that, because it's almost assumed that government is all-powerful. And we who are made to worship, made to admire, made to marvel, we're so ready to adopt the world's outlook on these things and to take them up as our own. And so there's this first beast, and he works by awe, he works by fear, and you might say, too, that he works by frontal assault, right? There are these blasphemous words we keep reading of. He has a blasphemous name on the heads in verse 1, and in verse 4, he has a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He opens his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God. It's much in the same vein as what we read in Daniel 7, as we heard time and again that this beast would speak great pompous words, words that no creature ought to speak of himself. So blasphemy isn't about using certain names in vain. It's about claiming things for oneself that don't belong to yourself. It's about defaming the name of God, of course, but often that defaming comes by putting too much praise on myself. Putting too much praise, putting too much trust, putting too much value on things that can't bear the weight. And of course, God gave us government, didn't he? It's one of his blessings to us. But man, ever since, has been trying to distort it into something that it's never meant to be. And so that's how the first beast works, doesn't he? He works in a frontal way, in the way of blasphemy and pompous words, in the way of awe and fear. Political power is his focus. But then let's look at the second beast, and he's quite different, isn't he? And you see that he has a religious kind of component to him, doesn't he? He has two horns like a lamb. And you see the way he's described, he points people to the beast, verse 12. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, where have we heard that before? That was a description just a couple of chapters ago of the two prophets, the two servants of the Lord, right? That they were able to call down fire from heaven, that they were, in a sense, God's church is the prophet of God. It's the servant of the Lord in the world and points people to the power of the gospel. Now, here is the second beast. Here is the false prophet mimicking the true prophet. He does the very same things, doesn't he? There are these signs from heaven, and this probably refers in part to what was happening in John's day. In John's day, there were temples you could go to where the priests would put on a magic show that was meant to impress, and you could even go to the courts of emperors and see some of the same kinds of things that were meant to reinforce the power of the emperor. But let's bring that up to date a little bit. The essence of this is those things that lead you to admire man, those things that lead you to marvel at man and his institutions and to set your affections on those things, to set your trust upon those things. For instance, Vern Poitras, he gives a couple of, I think, great modern illustrations of this idea of signs from heaven. Technology and science. That's thought-provoking, isn't it? Technology and science. Those things that we find so impressive, right? Who argues with scientists? Oh, you're a fool if you do that. And technology, look, what can't technology do? What can't medicine do? And of course, again, these are all good gifts from God, aren't they? And yet, what do we always do with God's good gifts? We distort them into something they're never meant to be. We turn them in upon ourselves, and we marvel at man and what man can do. What can't man do? And it's the Tower of Babel all over again, isn't it? And so there's this religious component, and I want you to think that in the broadest possible way. Now, will there be outright religious embodiments of this false prophet? Absolutely there will be. Those who would preach and teach false gospels, right? We have no shortage of that. But you can also broaden out that whole religious idea, can't you, and say, well, it's any philosophy, it's any ideology that cuts against the grain of the gospel and who leads people away from simple faith in Jesus Christ and worship of Him. And so because of this kind of religious component, you see that he doesn't work by awe and fear so much. He works by subtlety. He works subtly by trickery and subterfuge. Like I said, this chapter is full of questions. How about this image? He sets up an image to be worshipped. Well, this comes straight from the story of Daniel again, right? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image to be worshipped. And you remember, boys and girls, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did they do? They refused to worship the image, didn't they? And they were put in the fiery furnace because of it. And really what John is saying to us is, look, we're in the same predicament. We're surrounded by images. And there are those who would seek to make those images impress us so that we would marvel at them. We're surrounded by things that cry out to us to worship them. Every day you are surrounded, aren't you, by opportunities to set your heart upon that which isn't God. And John is telling us, look, as it was in the days of Daniel, so it is in our day. these images that will be set up, and you'll be impressed, and many will be convinced that this image is deserving of our praise. It's worthy of our worship. And there's an economic component too, isn't there? There's a financial side of all of this. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be easier if this was talking about an actual literal mark? But instead, it cuts so much deeper than that. What am I thinking? What am I doing? What am I thinking? Where's my faith? Where's my love? Where's my trust? And how does my life work that all out? And so, we've talked about the state, and we've talked about the religious, and we've talked about the economic, and surely you could think of other avenues, but these three are enough to send us home today thinking, where are my idols? Where are the things, as we began by saying, be on the lookout for how Satan would hijack the church. How is the Lord seeking to hijack your heart? Is it with financial fears? Is it in these uncertain times to depend on the state or depend on who's president? Where is your heart? Where are your loves? Where are your priorities? Where are your values? This whole religious idea. As we come to some application, before we get there, I just want to answer one question you may be thinking yourself. Well, is this a description of the Antichrist? And if we understand this correctly, then the answer is yes. But remember what John says to us in 1 John chapter 2. He says, the final hour has come. The last hour has come, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Let me tell you that even now, many Antichrists have come. And so, in this chapter 13, do we have Antichrist, an Antichrist description, anti-Christian descriptions? Absolutely we do, right? And it gives us some idea of the kinds of Antichrists who have come and who will come. Some will be subtle. They look like a lamb. Some will be blatant, pompous words. Is there anyone like the beast? And so those who would replace Christ, yes, there are many who have come, and yet I think there's room left for us to expect one capital A Antichrist at the end. Paul talks about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, doesn't he? About this man of lawlessness. What he'll look like, what he'll be like, it's hard to know exactly, isn't it? But we're given some ideas from this chapter. So we've talked about similarities. We've talked about differences. But let's move to application. And I have 5 points of application that I'd like for you to consider as we finish up today. The first is this: worship God. These are all going to be brief little exhortations. Worship God. There's nothing more important for you than to worship the Lord. I don't know if it's still the case, but they used to say that bank tellers who were being trained, especially trained to look for counterfeit bills, I think now they have a light. So they're cheating a little bit now, aren't they? But it used to be they had to be trained to detect what a counterfeit was, right? And how would they be trained to do that? Well, we would be told that they were trained to detect a counterfeit not by looking at every possible counterfeit that could ever come their way, but by dealing with the true every day. Dealing with the true, dealing with the true, dealing with the true, so that when suddenly the false is set before you, oh, that's different. It's not simply a matter of what we're commanded to do. It's about what we love to do, isn't it? And as we worship the Lord, then the counterfeit becomes more evident in our lives and in our thinking, doesn't it? I wonder if it's any coincidence. And you're already saying no because we don't live in a world of coincidences. But is it any coincidence, you think, that there would be some governments that would take COVID as an opportunity to keep God's people from worshiping? It's something to think about, isn't it? Because the less we worship God, the more likely we are to worship the false. Worship God. Secondly, trust God. Trust God. This is His plan. Again, Satan and these beasts are given 42 months to work. Now, Satan would say, well, I'd like a longer period of time than that. But he's not allowed it, is he? Because this is God's plan. This is God's timeline. And Satan is on his leash. So don't forget that. That's super important for you as you think about everything that you read in the book of Revelation, especially the darker stuff. Especially the darker stuff. God's still in control. This is His plan. Trust Him and trust His word. Trust His word in the meantime, right? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We need to hear the word of God as we trust Him when we're confronted with so much that's false. Third, be prepared for persecution. Be prepared for persecution. And some of this application is just put right out there. Verses 9 and 10, be prepared for persecution. And unfortunately, our version that we read this morning is not very good here, because it assumes that verse 10 is speaking about the wicked, when really it's speaking about the righteous. And he's prepping us for this in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who is for captivity is going to go into captivity. And he that is to be killed with the sword is going to be killed with the sword. And here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. He's saying, look, many of you, because of the working of the beast and the false prophet, are going to go into captivity. Many of you are going to be dying at the hands of these people. So be prepared for that. Be ready for that. It's a real possibility. Fourth, thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. Verse 8 is shows us the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You understand what he's saying here? If it weren't for the Lamb, we would all be worshiping the beast. We would all be worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And then last, be discerning. Be discerning. And so we end up where we began. Be on the lookout for how Satan would hijack the church. Be discerning. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, or 666. You say, finally we get to this. Finally we get to 666. I don't think I could get around saying something about it and get out of here safely. Well, there's a lot that's gone wrong in understanding this number, right? A lot assume that what God's people are called to is a knowledge of numerology or a knowledge of mathematics, trying to figure out. Many in the past had said that this 666 in a numerological kind of way speaks of Emperor Nero, but the possibilities are truly endless. So many people, their names have been able to be matched up in a kind of way with these numbers, 666. In fact, a commentator showed how Barney the Purple Dinosaur, his number could be 666, and I think there's something to that. But you see, if you have a lock that's so loose that almost any key will fit it, then the lock is pretty much worthless, isn't it? So maybe we should look in a different direction. And actually, the verse itself helps us, because we're told it's the number of a man, and the word man there does not mean male, but it means human. It's a human number. It's a human number. Now, if 7 is complete, what does 6 mean? If 7 is perfect, what does 6 mean? It means incomplete. It means imperfect, doesn't it? And there are lots of ways of thinking about this and how it's used in the scriptures. You might think back to the fact that man was created on the 6th day. He was the pinnacle of creation, wasn't he? And yet, what does he need? He needs the 7th day, doesn't he? Because what happens on the 7th day? God gives him rest, doesn't he? But if he turns from God, what happens? If he turns from God, then he thinks he's the pinnacle of all, right? Not just the pinnacle of creation, but the pinnacle of all. And then he falls to the snare of Satan when Satan says, you'll be like God. And so what John is saying is not brush up on your math, not brush up on your numerology so you can figure this out, but understand in a very practical way that what all of this has in common is man, front and center. Worship the creature rather than the Creator. And we've been provided with this unholy trinity, haven't we, of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, over against the holy trinity. You might say the 777. And so the message here is, be discerning and to ask yourself this question: am I the measure of all things? Am I living life that way? And of course, you would say in your mind, no, I'm a good Christian. I live with God at the middle. But life, look at your life. Look at day-to-day. Look at what your day-to-day existence is like. Are you the measure? Are you at the center? Then you're in a dangerous place, aren't you? You're in the place of 666. But maybe you're tired of living that way. Maybe you're tired of living that way because, well, I think it was Augustine, wasn't it, the church father that said, You have made us for yourselves, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. We might be naturally attracted to the six, to man as the measure of all things, but as we actually live it out, we realize that we're not very good at being God, are we? We keep messing things up, and we never can be quite effective enough and powerful enough and smart enough. We keep messing it all up, don't we? And after all, it leaves this gnawing in our hearts to know that we're not in right relationship to God and we're not in communion with God. And here the Lord offers a better way. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That you and I would be called to find our life in Him, to find our purpose in Him, and to have Him at the heart and center of our lives. It's a good place to be, and we, God's people, can rejoice in that today. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the way that even in a part of Revelation like this, that your whole focus is to ground us in realities, to ground us in truth, to set our minds and hearts upon Christ again, to see falsehood for what it is and to see you for who you are. Lord, may we seek you, seek your face, seek your glory, seek your praise, and may with all of our life as well as our voices, may we say, who is like our God? We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.